This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 9, 9 through 11. We're going to look at King Solomon's reign. King Solomon reigned during the greatest time of prosperity for the nation of Israel. The borders were extended farther than ever before, and the wealth was greater. And we're going to see God's blessing, but we're also going to see the sinfulness of man in Solomon. We're going to learn some lessons about wealth, which are very, very important for us in life, because most of our lives are largely consumed with earning income, amassing wealth, and getting rid of it just as quickly as it comes in. So we're going to find a lot of lessons, I think, that will help us to learn how to live God's way with God's provision. That's 1 Kings chapter 9, and as always, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it now and be truly changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 9, the year is 966 B.C., about 3,000 years ago. Solomon is the king of Israel, and he is prospering. We're going to see that God speaks to him a second time and gives him a very important principle, one which is applied to our lives as well. If you are obedient, you will be blessed. If you are disobedient, you are going to be destroyed. That's something we have to learn, and many times learn the hard way. We've got to do things God's way and be blessed. Well, we're going to see that Solomon has help from the king of Tyre and Sidon up north, the king of Tyre, Hiram. He is going to be providing gold, and he's been providing timber. He's built the temple already, Solomon has, and Hiram and he are working things out. Solomon just continues to prosper and to be blessed, and it looks on the surface as though that's a very good thing. But we're going to see that his heart gets caught up in the riches. And the lesson, I think, for chapter 9 is, as God prospers, keep your eye on the giver, not the gifts. That is so important. King David, Solomon's father, said, if riches increase, just don't set your heart on them. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong if God gives you fabulous wealth. The question is, do you have the wealth or does the wealth have you? That's the big question. So we need to make sure that if we do have a lot of wealth or a lot of income, that we see that we are simply bankers for God. Our associate pastor, Henry, is a branch manager for a local bank. And when money comes in and you deposit a large sum with him, he's happy for the business, but it's not his. He simply holds it for you. When God puts a lot of money into your hands, it's not ours, it's his. We use it as he directs. And we don't make the money the main object of our lives the way so many people do. Well, let's see in chapter 9 how God is going to appear to Solomon, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and the king's house, that's where he lived, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So God had given him directions to build a temple where God would dwell in the little back room called the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. And now he's going to give him the formula, really, for success with God. Verse 4, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So do what I have told you to do, be obedient and follow me, and you will be blessed, and your descendants will be on the throne of Israel forever. But now notice what happens in verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. So obey me and be blessed, disobey me and be cursed. And as for this house, referring to the temple, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? So if you disobey me, I will destroy this temple. Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So if you disobey me, I'm going to evict you from the land. I will destroy this temple, and those who see the destruction will say, what's this all about? And others will say, it's because they disobeyed the Lord. So that's the basic principle there in the first 9 verses. Obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. Does that apply today? Of course. In every area, in family, in business, in school, whatever. When we behave ourselves, good things come. When we disobey, bad things come. Well, now verse 10. It happened at the end of 20 years. That's 20 years of Solomon's reign. When Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord, the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, which means worthless, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. They had a strong relationship between Solomon and Israel and Hiram up in Tyre, modern-day Lebanon. And there was a lot of transactions going on. Lumber was coming from the north, the cypress and the cedar trees, and there was money being provided for the workers from Solomon, and gold was being given by Hiram to Solomon. And in this transaction, Solomon gave him 20 cities in the northern part near Tyre, and they were worthless as far as Hiram was concerned. So when you and I are getting into negotiations with people, sometimes things go sour. Sometimes we think that what we're giving somebody is a blessing, or we want to pass something off to them, and they're not happy with it. That's life, unfortunately. And Hiram, then, we're going to see how Solomon is getting more and more money. Verse 14, he gives him 120 talents of gold. So I got on the internet yesterday, and I wanted to calculate what that would be today. 120 talents of gold doesn't seem like a lot, does it? How about this? Are you ready for this? That's $177 million. Wow. How about that, huh? And that's only the beginning. I sound like a game show host, don't I? That's only the beginning. Wait till you see behind door number 2. We're going to see now how he just continues to do more and more and more. Look at verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo. The Millo was a stone structure that would be a protection to fortify the northern part of the city, like a wall around the city. The wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, these were outposts to protect the land. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, went to Gezer, burned it with fire, killed the Canaanites who dwelt there, and then gave that city as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So he's getting more and more land, more cities, more gold. Verse 17, Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth-horon, Baalath, Tadmor, in the wilderness. Verse 19, all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his cavalry, whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children had not destroyed. They became the forced labor. So they used these peoples of the land to be have the real bulk of the work, the forced labor. But the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers. Those were his brethren. They became men of war. They became servants, officers, captains, commanders, and cavalry. So we tend to take care of our own naturally, and that's what he's doing here, to make sure that the Israelites are not having to be in forced labor. Notice in verse 20, the Amorites. Can you think about five people you know who are Amorites? Or Hittites? Have I met any good Hittites recently? How about a Perizzite? How about a Hivite? The point is this. How about Israelites? Sure, Israelites are all over. These are God's chosen people. These people have not had a land of their own for over 2,000 years when they were evicted in 70 AD. When God protects you, he protects you. Nobody knows about these peoples anymore, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites. But the Israelites, they're with us to this day. So when you're with God, he takes care of you for sure. Verse 23, others were chiefs of the officials who were Solomon's workforce, 550. They ruled over the people. And Pharaoh's daughter came to the city of David, and there he built her a house. And then he built this millo, which this protective wall. Three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he had built for the Lord. He burned incense, and so he finished the temple. Now he's going to start to continue to grow. He's a tremendous businessman. Verse 26, he built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea, way down to the south by Edom. And then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. Now nobody knew the sea like the people of Tyre and also of Sidon. They were tremendously gifted in the area of being seamen, and so they helped and taught an awful lot to Solomon and the Israelites. They went to Ophir, they acquired 420 talents of gold from there, and they brought it to King Solomon. So, 420 talents, doesn't sound like a lot, hold on to your hats, that's worth $620 million. So he's amassing wealth. I think it's time to take a break here and go back and see what the problem is, because when you see a man becoming this successful, you think, what's wrong? There's an old feeling among the Pharisees in Jesus' time, and even people today, that if you have a lot of wealth, you're blessed by God. And if you're poor, you're cursed by God. If you have a lot of wealth, you're good. And if you don't have a lot of wealth, you're bad. That's not the case. The question is about your money. How did you get it? And what are you doing with it? So look at, I won't ask you to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14 gives God's command through Moses, way, way back when Moses was giving them the law. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You're going to set this king over you. And notice what he says about the king here. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So he was not to multiply horses, and a horse was the ultimate weapon of warfare in those days. If you didn't have a horse and you had a foot a soldier army, you were going to be massacred by those that had horses and later on chariots. And so horses meant building up your own military without trusting in me to take care of you. Don't multiply horses and don't go down to Egypt to get horses. Verse 17, don't you multiply wives, lest your heart turn away. If you multiply wives, your heart is going to turn away from me, God says. And then thirdly, you shall not greatly multiply silver and gold for yourself. Those three things the king had to know. He was not to multiply horses, he was not to multiply wives, he was not to multiply gold and silver. We already know about Solomon that he did what with his wives? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And now we see him with gold. He's amassing more and more. We're going to see he's amassing more horses. And interestingly, how God said, you don't multiply wives because they're going to turn your heart away from me. And the wives that he married were, for the most part, pagan wives. He allowed them to bring their pagan worship into the land. He participated with them in their pagan worship. And that was his downfall. He inherited a godly attitude from his father David. David loved God, wrote some of the wonderful Psalms that we have, even some of the Proverbs that he passed on to his son. But Solomon started out well. When you read Proverbs, you see the early Solomon who is godly, who was walking with the Lord. When you read Ecclesiastes, written by him, he has all the wealth, he has all the horses, he has all the wives, and what's his attitude? Vanity or emptiness, emptiness, life is empty. He ended up with this thought. After all this, he was the wealthiest man who ever lived. Nothing in life is worthwhile except what you eat and what you drink, and I hope you enjoy your job. That's it. That's all he could find. Couldn't find God in the end at all. Just totally, totally lost. Even participated with his wives in the worship of Molech. To appease the god Molech, they would take this molten image of Molech, heat them hot as fire, and put babies and burn them alive in order to appease this god. That was Solomon, the one who had wisdom. When I first read Proverbs and first taught it, I would say, Lord, give me the wisdom of Solomon. Now I say, give me the wisdom of Solomon, but also the strength and integrity to live by that wisdom. Because to know is one thing, to do is quite another. All right, so we find now in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba is going to come to visit him. We all know about the Queen of Sheba. She's going to test him and verify his legendary wisdom. They're going to exchange fabulous gifts. And we're going to see Solomon's extraordinary wealth continues to flow, and he's getting it from every direction. Verse 14 we just talked about with the not multiplying gold and silver, he's just going to violate that over and over again. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Now we don't know much about the queen of Sheba. I did some research and I watched a little video last night which talks about a man who was trying to find out where she was from. It's very difficult to trace this. Some believe that she was the queen of what we now know as Ethiopia. We know that she was a Sabian. She could have been an Ethiopian. She could have been from what we know now as Yemen. And Yemen's having a lot of an upheaval right now, politically speaking. But in any event, she probably had a connection with the Sabians, who were both in Yemen and also in Ethiopia. But the Ethiopians hold to the strong belief that she was from there and that she brought a child back from Solomon, that they exchanged more than just spices and gold, and they got a little close together, and they had a child named Menelech the First, who was the founder of the Ethiopian royal dynasty. In any event, Sheba came to see if what she had heard about him was true. Now remember, God said, I will make you wiser than any man who has ever lived or ever will live. So on the days that I think I'm the smartest guy in the world, not really. Not even number two, not even number 10 million. This was the wisest man in the world. But he also was the most backslidden, because wisdom is one thing, but to do it is another, and he failed in that. So verse 2 of chapter 10. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue and camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. So the emphasis here is on wisdom, and we see that it's wisdom and prosperity. In a few minutes, we're going to see that it's prosperity and wisdom. It's going to be reversed. The prosperity is going to take over and really squash out of him the wisdom. And verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. We saw that already, right? $177 million. And precious stones. There never came again such abundance of spices as those the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. And now verse 11, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood, precious stones from Ophir, and the king made steps of the almug wood. Almug wood was a very black wood with a very dark ruby color in the center, very wonderful. And he made steps out of that almug wood. He made harps and stringed instruments for singers. And verse 13, King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So she becomes a testimony of how wealthy and how wise this man Solomon was. And Jesus makes reference to the Queen of Sheba. And in case there's any doubt in people's minds that she ever existed, Jesus is reprimanding those that he's ministering to, and he says this: the Queen of Sheba traveled a great distance to hear the Solomon wisdom, and you, who are right here in your own town, cannot hear me, and I am greater than Solomon. Shame on you, is what he's really saying. Well, in case you didn't get the picture that he's very wealthy, let's bore in on verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. And so we're getting, that's the equivalent to $969 million. Every year he's getting virtually $1 billion. We're talking 3,000 years ago. And incredible wealth. Besides that, from traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, from the governors of the country. So he's getting wealth from all sorts. He's got heavy taxation, so heavy in his own land that when he dies and his son Rehoboam takes over, they're going to kill the worker who comes to collect the taxes, because the taxes were incredibly burdensome on the Israelites. But also he went to other countries around them, and he worked deals with them so they would pay him tribute to have peace with him. He sent ships all along the Mediterranean and elsewhere to bring items. He'd bring horses, and he'd sell those at a handsome profit. He was just doing everything he could to get more and more and more money. Once the late John D. Rockefeller was asked, a very wealthy man, the wealthiest of men among his time, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And he wisely said, just a little bit more. And that's the attitude. And I'm going to say as an aside here, I don't know this man. I know virtually nothing about this man except a few things that I read. But our wealthiest man in our country by far is, I think we all know, Bill Gates. And Bill Gates' attitude about wealth was, he turned to other billionaires around the world and said, let's give half of what we have to charity to improve the lifestyle of others. And he said he was amazed at the number of billionaires who reached out to him and said, yes, Bill, count me in. That impresses me. And he's done that. And I don't know the man, I don't know his faith or lack of it, but I'll say as far as money's concerned, he apparently is not just saying more and more and more for me. But Solomon was doing that. He was just getting more and more and more. So now verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large chariots of hammered gold. That had to be for decoration. Who'd ever want to drive a gold chariot? It wouldn't be very, very sturdy, would it, over the rocky terrain. 600 shields of gold went into each shield. So, you know, when I look at these large shields of gold, and I see the smaller shields, I see that a lot of this is just simply for show, just to have extra nice things around. you know, I'm not saying to live in a very miserable way or a very frugal way, but make sure that what you have is necessary. And we can have a few nice things too, but my Jewish stepfather was raised by his father, a very poor Jewish tailor from Russia, and he had a little expression in Yiddish, nishnatik. Whenever they wanted something nishnatik, my German grandmother or mother translated that nicht nötig in German, and it really means not necessary. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be so poor and so frugal that you pass up the basics of life, but ask yourself, is this necessary? Is this really the best use of God's money that he has entrusted me with? Sometimes the answer is no. We don't need this. We can survive without it. In any event, verse 18, the king made a great throne of ivory. Can you imagine a throne of ivory? And then he covered it up with gold, so you couldn't even see the ivory. So you've got excess upon excess. The throne has six steps. It talks about this throne, nothing like it. Verse 20, there are 12 lions carved into this throne. Verse 21, the King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. The vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. No, not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Silver wasn't even counted. They didn't even keep track of it. It was just so plentiful. Can you imagine that? Kind of like asphalt today. I mean, who counts asphalt, right? We drive over it. That's how silver was. It meant nothing to them. The king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram, the king from the north. Once every 3 years, they brought back gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Notice that, verse 23. Riches and wisdom. Look at verse 7. Wisdom and prosperity. See how it's reversed now? Earlier on it was wisdom and then prosperity. Now it's riches first and then wisdom. Let's watch out for our own lives. How many testimonies have I heard of couples who started out, they got married and they were desperately poor, but they hung together, and if they knew the Lord, they would pray, and they looked back and said, those were our best times. It was very hard for us financially, but we hung together, we had our priorities right. And then later on in life, sometimes when they had a life of ease and they had wealth and they didn't have to push so hard and pray so hard, they began to find themselves separating and losing their sense of identity with each other and even with God. So again, if riches increase, just don't set your heart on it. See yourself as a banker. That's all. That doesn't belong to you. Otherwise, we're in for tough times. He goes on to say here that it's verse 24, now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, here's more money coming, articles of silver, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He stationed them in all these different cities. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedar trees abundant as the sycamores. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So he's a businessman. He's going out and getting horses, he's getting chariots, and then he's selling them at a handsome profit. He's just making more and more and more. Now, again, the question is not the wealth that you have or even what you're doing, but did God direct you to do that? And we know in this case God did not direct him to do all this, because he told Moses, you don't multiply gold and silver and horses, don't go down to Egypt to get horses, and you don't multiply wives, because they'll turn your heart from me. And he's doing that. Chapter 11, finally. Now we see how Solomon really turns from God. His 700 wives and 300 concubines are going to lead him into idolatry. And God now tells him that he's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon's son. God loved David, Solomon's father, so much that he said, I am going to take the kingdom away from this line, but I won't do it in Solomon's lifetime out of respect for his father David, but I'll take it out of Solomon's son's hands, Rehoboam. So here is a man who was given a tremendous kingdom by his father, multiplied it by the grace of God, multiplied it by his own greed, and lost it because he was not following the Lord. So it's a rather sad story. There were two men, two kings in this line from King David, who were so wicked that God said their wickedness is going to lead Israel into captivity. One was Solomon, and the other was King Manasseh. And they were very different. Solomon was very godly in the beginning and became very backslidden, as we see here. Manasseh was very wicked, the most wicked of all kings, and he was taken into captivity by Assyria to the north. But as they put a hook in his nose and dragged him off into captivity, he turned to God, and he asked forgiveness, and he said, "Lord, if you'll let me live again and be a king, I will change." And God brought him back to Israel, and for the time that he had left, he did all he could to tear down the idolatrous statues that he had set up, and he turned that city as best he could back to serving the Lord. Two wicked men, totally different lives. Manasseh starts out wicked, ends up godly. Solomon starts out godly, ends up wicked. Interesting. Chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Those are like mistresses. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and Molech, that was the one they burned the babies on, of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all the foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. I'm always amused by the first verse, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, I know he was the wisest man who ever lived. I know he was a whole lot smarter than Jerry Lynn. But I'm telling you, to have 1,000 women in your life, to even know their names or where they come from would be incredible. And to even love them, how much time could he have spent with them to even get to know them? Well, I don't even know about that. But this is picked up in the New Testament, this idea about marrying unbelievers. God said, "You will not intermingle with the unbelievers of this world." And he tells us very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the words of Paul about being holy. Do not, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And so he gives the advice here that we are to come out from them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And so we as believers, we're to certainly love all people, and we associate with all people. We work with them. We have them in our families. We do all we can to relate to them in the love of the Lord. But if we're single and we're looking for a mate, we really ought to be looking for a mate who loves the Lord, who walks with the Lord. And I've learned over the years that not only should that person be a fellow believer, but a fellow believer of an equal passion as you. And if you're what we would call an 80%er for the Lord, whatever that means, find an 80%er or a 90%er. But I've seen people who were passionate for the Lord. They were 100%ers, and they get somebody who's lukewarm, has made a profession for Christ, a 5%er. When you get a 100%er and a 5%er, guess what the balance is? either 5% or zero. Neither one of them become anything strong. Get somebody who's going to be equally passionate for the Lord as you. That is so, so important. And many have made that mistake. And usually what happens is when a believer marries an unbeliever, at that point in his or her life, the believer is not particularly strong and does not really sense the spiritual mismatch, if you will. And we just have to pray that God works it out in his own way and causes both to come to know the Lord and to be strong for him. But Solomon did not follow that advice. And he married these unbelieving wives and they turned him away. And that's what happens when you get an unbeliever and a believer. Frequently the unbeliever overpowers the believer and they both come down to a very lukewarm, if existent, relationship at all with God. So, verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart turned from the Lord of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So basically he's saying to Solomon, you're going to lose the whole kingdom except one tribe. I'll keep Judah, your tribe, so I can keep this kingly line from David to Solomon, right on down to the descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will rule and reign right from that throne in Israel. Now, because he's been disobedient, whereas once he had peace, now he is going to have adversaries. And speaking of peace, and speaking of all these wives, in those days it was very customary, and in certainly Solomon's case it was too, you didn't marry out of love. You married for peace. If you had nations next door all around you, you wanted to have peace with them. And so the way to do that would be to intermarry. You would go to the king of the neighboring country, you'd marry his sister, his daughter, his aunt, and then you'd have peace with that country. And that's what he was doing. He was maintaining peace, really, through intermarriage. But when you do not walk with God, you begin to have one problem after another. And verse 14 now talks about adversaries who are rising up, first of all from without, outside. The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. It happened when David was in Edom and Joab the commander had gone to bury the slain that they killed every male in Edom. King David and his nephew Joab killed every single male in Edom. Hadad was an Edomite. He knew about this. He was a child. How do you think he felt about David? Now David's dead. How do you think he feels about Solomon? So what did he do? He fled to Egypt, verse 17. And he was still a little child at that time. Then they arose from Midian, came to Paran, took men with them to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh took care of Hadad. He raised him in his family, gave him his own sister-in-law to be a wife. And Hadad was well taken care of in Egypt, but he had one thing in mind. I'm going to get Solomon for what he did to my family, the Edomites. So, verse 21, when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and Joab was dead, he said, let me depart that I may go to my own country. Pharaoh said, you know, you've had things great here. Why do that? He says, just let me go. So God raised up another adversary, verse 23, Rezin, who had fled from the Lord, from his Lord Hadadezer. He gathered men also, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there. And he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So we're beginning to see enemies rising up against Solomon. They don't bring Solomon down. They don't cause his reign to cease. But they're pesky flies, at least. And again, you and I have these pesky flies. Now, sometimes we have adversity, and it's not our fault. things just happen. But sometimes, and we ought to, if we start to have enemies and we start to have problems, we ought to go to God and say, am I doing something wrong? If we have physical illness, if we have relationship problems in the family or at work, we ought to at least say, God, am I doing something wrong? Maybe not, but just check it out. If you are, he'll show you. If not, then devil get away and let's continue on. So now the adversaries are getting stronger and stronger. And now verse 26, we're going to see that adversity is not just from without, it's now within his own country. Verse 26, and this is the big adversary. Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo, that's that big structure as a protection on the northern side of the city, repaired the damages to the city of David, and Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time that Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, and the prophet Ahijah met him on the way. And Jeroboam had this nice new garment, and suddenly this prophet Ahijah comes to him, takes the garment, and he tears the garment in 12 pieces. So that had to be a surprise to Jeroboam. Here he's got a nice new garment, he's walking out one day, and this prophet comes and just rips his garment in 12 pieces. Verse 31, he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall give one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, Milcom, and have not kept my statutes and my judgments. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of his servant David, whom I have chosen because he kept my commandments. But I'll take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen to put my name there. And I'll take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you'll be king over Israel, those 10 tribes to the north. And it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what's right in my sight, keep my statutes and my commandments, that I'll be with you and build for you an enduring house. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose, fled to Egypt, to Shishak of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So God now has laid the foundation for the destruction, really, of Israel because of the wickedness of Solomon. This prophet takes this garment off of Jeroboam, rips it into 10 to 12 pieces, gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam, and says, this represents the 10 tribes of Israel that you are going to reign over to the north, and the two small tribes, well, Judah to the south and the small tribe of Benjamin will be left for the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. So we've got Jeroboam to the north. We're going to have Rehoboam beginning in chapter 12. And we see now that God is beginning to bring forth the punishment that is due because of idolatry. When you and I turn away from God and begin to worship the idols of our own lives, we're going to have trouble. We cannot expect God's blessing. And what is idolatry? Well, we've seen examples here with Solomon. We've seen that he was looking to horses or chariots or armor instead of to God to be his defense. He was looking to marry many, many wives who would lead him astray, marrying an unbeliever. And then, of course, amassing gold and silver far beyond what God wanted. God would have given him anything he wanted, and just in abundance, but he had to have more and more and more. And when you and I look to other things than God, we're going to have trouble. It's got to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto us. Verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? The period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. that he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and then Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. And whenever I read those verses, I say, thank God. Thank God this man died and ended this horrible reign that was going further and further down into destruction. David, when he died, it was a sad thing because he was stronger and stronger for the Lord. But Solomon was getting worse and worse and worse. So, good lessons for us. I want to close with this one passage of Scripture about wealth. We've talked about it a lot today. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, the words of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. We ought to be content with what we have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, notice the word desire, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's been said that very few people can really handle wealth. They can really not handle well so much money that they'll never use themselves because they just try to consume it upon themselves. And so if you have more than you need, again, take advice from your friendly banker. You know, you're there to bank it for the customer, and the customer is God. If he puts into your hands more than you need, hold on to it. We've had that experience in the church here where we would get an unusually large sum of money. And I would recommend to the elders, I said last week we had an extra large amount of money. I recommend that my wife Kelly and I and the kids will buy a home in Hawaii and you can all come and visit us. We'll have to charge you rent. Does that seem like a good idea? But the elders thought, no, we ought to really use it to save it until God shows us what we're going to be needing it for in church. So I said, oh, okay, I'm outvoted and we'll do that. No, seriously, when the riches increase, you don't set your heart on it. You just wait for God to give you instructions on how he wants to use his money. And Solomon was just all about Solomon. So we need to put God first. If riches increase, just don't set your heart on them. On the other hand, be a giver. Be a tither. Bring 10% of your income into the Lord's house, as he says to do. We have a nice little book on tithing out there. It's free. Be a tither. Be a giver. Years ago, when I first came to the Lord, I said, God, I want to be a giver. I want to be a giver to your kingdom. I'm asking you to bless me abundantly financially that I might be able to be a blessing to your kingdom. Just enough to live on, whatever my basic needs are. And I found that the more he blessed me financially, the fewer my needs really were. Oh, I had to go to tailor-made suits in the beginning. I had the number one tailor in the area making all my suits, and he had to do it a certain way. Now I just buy stuff over the internet, or the blue jeans are just fine, whatever. But you find that as you put the Lord first, your needs and greeds are not so great as you think they are. But you have a chance to bless people more and more. So let's all be instruments of God in giving, because his kingdom does run on our giving. But let's really put Jesus first. Lord, we're here to serve you and your people. And let's avoid the mistake of Solomon. Give me the wisdom of Solomon, but the ability to walk in that wisdom should be the prayer of our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. We ask you to help us to learn from Solomon the great mistake that he made of really building his own kingdom, amassing for himself that which would provide him security and pleasure and really in the end caused his destruction. Help us to seek you, Lord Jesus, to put you first. And Lord, we invite you to come into our lives, forgive us for our sins, wash us and cleanse us from our iniquities, and just breathe within us your life and your sense of godliness. You are a giver, Lord God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. We believe in you, Lord, and help us now to be givers as well. Give to your kingdom, give to those around us, and to share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ with others. We ask it in your name, Lord. Amen. and amen.